Each day we live, we count our blessings. We've had a wonderful day, a gift of God. It's a privilege to be with you. We remember that God holds the universe in His hand, and we've received every breath of air from His hand, every bite of food, every thread of clothing. We exist at the will of God. And what a privilege then to reflect upon His Word and to study His Word and to give praises to Him. Thank you for inviting me to come and to study with you this week about God's plan for our homes. It's a joy to be with Keith and Rita. And I appreciate the hospitality of Bruce and Lou last night, providing a good meal. And Donita and Phyllis took us to the bar tonight, to the food bar, that is, and enjoyed a good meal and good visit with them. Remember, there will be an opportunity for any questions that you may have after we study this lesson. So make a note of it if you think of questions that come to mind. We're studying the lesson, Marriage, God's Gift to Man and Woman. And our text is in Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2 and 24, God speaking first of Adam and Eve, and then God is looking ahead even to us. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the gift and blessing of God. In our study tonight, we're seeking to understand this gift better. And as we understand it better, we're going to study what God did in the beginning. And to understand it, we need to know that this gift of marriage includes the gift of children. Next, it means two friends deeply in love. Marriage also is a permanent relationship. And we must know it is ordained of God as holy and honorable in His sight. Now, the more we study and understand and reflect upon this gift, we should come to value it more and more. What a wonderful treasure God has given us, and we should show Him that we're thankful, and we show Him we're thankful by the way we conduct our lives toward one another in marriage. We need to fulfill our duties to God and to our mates. And that's part of our serving God and fulfilling the purpose of our existence on this earth. And the more that we understand marriage and the more that we value marriage, the more we should be motivated to cultivate marriage. There is no autopilot. There is no cruise control when it comes to marriage. We have to invest time and attention and a great deal of energy in order to fulfill God's purpose for man and woman in marriage. Let's think about what God did in the beginning. Man and woman are created uniquely in the image of God. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And if you go to verse 26, on day 6, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." We need to know that we're made in the image of God. Every man is made in the image of God as he enters this world. Every woman is made in the image of God as she enters this world. Understanding that will cause me and then you to conduct our lives in a certain way. I am made and you are created in the image of God. Now, what is the image of God? Well, first, who is God? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. One God, three persons in the Godhead. You cannot touch God because He does not have a physical body. God is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. Next, God has a mind of intelligence, and the creation shouts to us that our God is brilliant in His wisdom and understanding. But also, God has the capacity of moral choice. That is to say, God knows what is right and what is wrong. Furthermore, God has the nature of emotions. In other words, God experiences love and hate, joy and grief. Every emotion that you could name, God can experience. And then there is a beautiful fellowship of the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead, and there is male and female in humanity. Man dwells as a spirit in a body, but we are spiritual beings. Man has intelligence. Man has the capacity of moral knowledge and moral choice. Man experiences emotion, and man experiences fellowship. We're made in the image of God. The fellowship that God created uniquely in marriage prepares us better to understand the fellowship in the Godhead and to understand our fellowship with God. And so I want you to see God has a great purpose in creating us male and female and giving the gift of marriage. Woman is God's crowning work. Think of God as the master craftsman. Think of the billions of things God created in creating this entire universe. And then think of God coming to the last and greatest challenge of His creation when He created the woman and created her for a special work and a special purpose and a special role. And no other living creature can fill the shoes of a woman. An angel can't do it. Another man can't do it. Certainly none of the animal creation has that capacity. We need to understand that no creature measures to the capacity and the capability of a woman as God created her. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." A helper who is suitable and adequate to all the needs of the man, such that will make the life of a man complete, and by the same token, her life will find completion. God put Adam to sleep and took a rib and made the woman. In Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now what he's saying there is, this is the first time I have seen a creature like myself and who completes my life in a way that no animal can do. He saw the unique capacity and beauty of the woman. And I don't just mean that in a physical sense. Now God said in the next verse, joining them in marriage, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now marriage vows unite the man and the woman, the male and the female, in a sacred covenant. When we take the marriage vow, our friends and our relatives are gathered, but above all, God is present. The marriage vows are taken with God as the first and the highest witness. Other than submitting to God in baptism to have our sins forgiven, this is the most solemn vow we ever make. The purpose of it is for each of us before God to commit ourselves to the other person. The purpose is not for convenience. It's not for an experiment. It's not to try this out. But we are expressing our commitment, and the commitment binds us to God as well as to each other. And it involves this commitment. The man is saying, and by implication the woman does too, I'm going to leave the nearest and dearest relationship I have to my parents in order to establish a new independent relationship with my husband or with my wife. I will continue to love my parents, but my parents are no longer first. My wife is first. My husband is first. If I should ever experience push and pull and pressure from my parents, I will tell them I love them, but my commitment is first to my mate. And I will not be striving to please my parents so much as I am first going to please my mate. Well, I don't know if I want to make that kind of commitment. Then you're not ready to be married. Because you're going to make a vow to do that for the rest of your life in the presence of God. Number two, cleaving to the wife means a commitment that I will be joined to this person, I will be cemented to this person, I will be united to this person, never to break this relationship. It's not for a while, it's not temporary, but this means we are glued inseparably together. The word cleave is used many times in the Bible. One of the times is when Israel was fighting the Gentiles, and one of the soldiers fought all day gripping the sword. All day gripping the sword. And at the end of the story, he wasn't able to put the sword down. His muscles had literally locked. You've probably experienced something similar to that. Because of the intensity of your grasping something, you find it hard to release the muscle after a while. That's the word. Cleave to your mate. You're going to stay put through thick and thin, through good times and hard times. Well, I don't know if I can make that comprehensive commitment. Then you're not ready to get married, because you're making a vow to do exactly that when you get married. Then it said, they shall be one flesh. That pictures the uniting of two people as if this is now one person. Did you ever say, I just wish I had another hand? Well, when you get married, you've got two more hands. Your wife's hands are your hands. Your husband's hands are your hands. You now have four hands. The two are united as one. Just as your two hands serve your needs, literally, there are four hands now serving your needs. Just as one mind is serving your needs, now that doubles two minds serving your needs. Now some would say there are verses that use the one flesh expression to refer to sexual union. You're correct. But that sexual union is only one picture of one phase of what one flesh means. In sexual union, the two are serving one another. But in every other aspect of life, the two are serving one another. That's what one flesh is talking about. And that's the commitment we make. And you can't do this by falling off a log. You can't do this accidentally. You can't accomplish this by just having an experiment, and I just wanted to have the excitement of getting married. No, sir. You're going to have to give attention, full attention, 100%. This is not a 50-50 proposition. This requires 100% on the one side and 100% on the other side. We must cultivate the garden of marriage. If you prepare the soil and you plant the seed, you cannot then put it on automatic drive. You have to go back and water. You have to go back and weed. You have to go back and fertilize. You have to give constant attention if you're going to have a harvest. And marriage is like that. We have to invest our all, our heart, our mind, our energy, our time, our affection, our attention, everything to make this successful. And so before a person steps forward to make this vow, a person must know, I am ready and able to make this commitment. And I'm going to invest my all to cultivate this relationship. Now, marriage is God's gift to man and woman, and it includes the gift of children. God made the way for animals to reproduce. And we have male and female in the human race, just as the animals have. But God ordained the birth and nurturing of children in marriage, and that part is different from the animal world. Marriage is not simply reproduction. Producing a child is not designed by God only for reproduction. It has a far deeper meaning. He wants every child to be nurtured, to have a special attention, a special relationship shared by a husband and a wife. This is not like a chicken hatching an egg and paying attention for a while to the biddies, and then they just kind of go their own way. But this is me. This, what God ordained is two people will invest their constant time and attention to guide this child to know there's a God, to put God first in life in every way. That's the nurture. That's the love that God designed for marriage and children. Every child needs a father. Every child needs a mother. God created a male with special and unique characteristics, and no female can fulfill that role. The male has a sense of initiative that is essential not only to a marriage but to the nurturing of children. A male has a sense of leadership which is essential to the success of a marriage and to the success of childbearing. The male has qualities built into his nature. We could say he's wired a certain way to fulfill this role. Now the female is created by God with unique capacities which no man has. She has a special close relationship. You think of things like this, and you look at the power and wisdom of God. The child begins by growing in the womb of the mother for 9 months. And we now know the child can detect the heartbeat of the mother very early in the development of that infant in the womb. Did you know that's not just an accident and that's not just a physical aspect that takes place? That's God bonding that child to that mother in a way the child will never experience with the father. I have 3 children. I thank God for that. But my children never lived in my body and never detected my heartbeat while they were developing. That is unique to the nature of a woman, and it's not accidental. It has a divine purpose. Because God wants the woman to invest that unique closeness in guiding this child to know there's a God, love God, serve God, make God first in your life. And that closeness helps to reinforce that. Our God knows what He's doing. A child needs a father. A child needs a mother. A child needs the tenderness of a mother. A mother has a certain touch of tenderness that no father has. I loved my children. I had a wonderful relationship with my children. But when they were little fellas and they would fall down and scrape their knee, they didn't run to Daddy. Where did they run? You know the answer because your children get the same thing. Why do they go to mother? Is that just some kind of quirk of evolution? No, it's because there's a creator that created a unique capacity in the female to have a tender, nurturing heart. The child finds comfort in that. And as many things as I can do as a male, as a husband, as a father, to guide my children, I don't have that particular characteristic to the degree my wife does. Are you getting the point? The child must have a father. There are unique things the father will invest in that life of the child, but the child must have a mother, and there are unique things the mother will invest in the life of the child. So marriage is not just physical reproduction like chickens and horses. There's something much deeper at work in this gift, and it even deepens the fellowship of marriage. When we get married, there's a fellowship as we learn to be unselfish toward each other. That cultivates our relationship. But then when children come in the picture, the husband and the wife begin to make sacrifices that are focused on the child, and we share what we're doing. We share what we're doing. And we're sharing it with one focus. And that deepens the fellowship of our own relationship while building a relationship with the child. God intended all of that to happen. And it enriches the character of the parents. Having the gift of children will change your life forever. Sometime when children are growing up, they'll make statements to their parents like, "Well, you just don't understand. You're not cool." Well, the parents could say, "Yeah, I was cool before I had children." In other words, I've been there. I know what you're thinking. I felt the same thing. I said the same thing. But the point is, I'm not that same person anymore. I am somebody different. I am not a child anymore. You got that right. God changes who we are. I'm not the same person I was before I married. But then, I'm not the same person I was before I had the first child. I'm not even the same person I was before I had the second child. I'm not the same person I was before we had our last one, our daughter. You look back on your life and you'll see the hand of God changes who we are through the gift of children. It enriches our lives. One of the tragedies of our world, which has become so secularized, pushing God out of the picture, you end up with a concept of marriage that's like a barnyard. It's like we're a bunch of chickens and horses reproducing. And we don't understand what we are to be investing in this child anymore. There's a plan of God in this. And yes, it perpetuates mankind. But I say again, not like a barnyard, but in a way that will invest great and deep love and fellowship that ultimately leads us to fellowship with God. Let's read Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5. Children are an heritage of God, a reward, a gift, a treasure. Psalm 127, verse 3. This passage is going to affirm that home becomes stronger by the presence of children. The relationship becomes stronger. The home becomes happier. There will be more love and peace and harmony in the home with children present. They enrich the whole relationship. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Notice the word heritage and the word reward. Both of those mean a special, valuable gift. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. The mighty man, the soldier of that day, must carry arrows. Those were his weapons, and those gave him his power to fight. And what that is saying is, the home becomes stronger like a mighty man because God put arrows into the hand of the parents. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. In a thousand ways, God brings happiness and joy beyond our ability to express by the presence of children in our lives and later even grandchildren. Happiness. Happiness is a gift of God. It is the result of marriage and producing children. Then it said, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In ancient times, great cities were walled, so you have a gate. The gate is the place of constant going in and out. And it became a place to conduct business. And it became a place to settle issues and problems, somewhat like a court. And wise men sat at the gate. And problems were brought to the gate. Now here's what this is picturing. Someone drags you to the gate, to the judges, to accuse you and to tell what a rascal you are. And the community knows who your children are. And you will not be ashamed at the gate. Because your children reflect and confirm your godly character. And there again is God's intention. I should invest so much spiritual emphasis into my home that my children reflect the character of those who have faith and hope and love in God. My children reflect the character of those who make God the absolute, unconditional, first priority in every activity. And you'll know that by looking at my children. That means I've got to invest a lot of attention and a lot of teaching and a lot of mentoring and setting the right example so that those qualities will be reflected in my child. That's what God designed and God intended, and that's what makes the home a happy experience, and that's what makes it a strong relationship like a mighty man with many arrows. Look at Ecclesiastes 4. God blesses the father and the mother and the child in this intimate and beautiful relationship of marriage. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 beginning, is not discussing primarily marriage, but marriage is one example of what is taught here. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If you have some heavy lifting to do and you have an extra set of hands, you're ahead of the game. If you have to do it alone, you're going to have a struggle. In marriage, we have many tasks before us, many challenges, and two are better than one to accomplish what we're doing. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Now look, if I'm at home alone and I break my leg, I have no one to call to. But if I'm at home and you're there with me and I can call out, two is better than one, there's someone to help me. Marriage is a picture of that. There are things in life that happen that set us back. We fall, and we need someone to help us get up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? There are cases where people are out in the cold, the ice and the snow, and because of some accident, a person will freeze to death. But there are cases where there are two. And they make a little cave under the snow and share the warmth of their two bodies until someone can rescue them. Or just on a cold winter night, when I come to bed late, I can get next to my wife. It's the picture of sharing the heat and sustaining us. Well, there are times in life that you're going to benefit from what you share with your mate and what your mate shares with you. Two are better than one. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a three-fold cord is not quickly broken. If you have a string, but you add another cord, it's stronger. If you add a third, it's even stronger. Now, Satan is trying to prevail against us and take us to hell. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and Satan wants to see you in hell. and he will try to prevail against us. Now, two would be better than one. One person deciding to be a Christian and to make God first in every aspect of life is a person on the right road. But when two can join hands and hearts on that road, supporting each other, going to heaven, two will be better than one. Two will be stronger. Two will help each resist the temptations of Satan. And if you add children, and if, this is a big if we teach the child to share that faith, three will be standing back to back, arm to arm, resisting Satan, defeating temptation, and going to heaven someday. Two is better than one. God's gift of marriage includes children. We serve a great, a good, a wise God. God ordained marriage as a gift for two friends deeply in love. The Song of Solomon celebrates steadfast love. From courtship to marriage, it tells the story of King Solomon and a young lady that fell in love and married. In chapter 2, verse 7, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, in the New King James. What that's saying is love has its own way to grow and develop. You can't force it, you can't push it, but you can cultivate it. And this book tells how that happens, and we'll study on Thursday night more about that. But I want to go to the end of the book. In chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, the bride extols the value of true love. Now notice what she said in Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. A seal. You have a credit card. You have a driver's license. A seal. Something that identifies you. A seal. They carry the seal, especially wealthy people, with certain carvings on it. It's very small. And they would press that into soft clay or soft wax, which later will harden, and that is your signature, which cannot be forged. Do not lose your seal. You'll be in big trouble. You talk about identity theft. All right? So you wear it on a cord or a necklace around your neck or on your arm, your wrist, to keep it very close. And so the bride says to her husband, keep me close to your heart like a seal that you will never lose. Remember me every day. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Now jealousy there means this. There is a jealous, protective love. We're not talking about abusive jealousy here. There is a jealous, protective love. And it should be as strong as cruel, cruel meaning unyielding, as death itself. And so death is irrevocable, and marriage is irrevocable. And the bride expresses that. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. When someone famous dies, sometimes there is an eternal flame. They run a line of gas to it, so there's a flame that never goes out. And the bride says to her husband, there's a fire burning in our hearts and our lives. The fire of love given by God, it must never go out. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Flood waters are terribly destructive. As we pass through life, we go through experiences that are terribly destructive. But you know what? Steadfast, loyal, committed love in marriage is indestructible. And all of the floods that come will not destroy it so long as each of us maintains this commitment. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned or rejected. This love is priceless. You cannot buy this love with all the money in the world. A billionaire cannot buy it with his money. But you can cultivate it. You can win it. You can earn it. But it's priceless. Yes, two friends deeply in love. That's the way God designed marriage. And the experiences of friendship deepen in marriage. We all know what it means to have friends. You have friends. In marriage, you have the deepest, closest friendship. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, marriage is indeed the gift of God. There are those who say that celibacy is a higher spiritual experience or calling. The Catholic Church does not allow the Pope and the bishops and the priests and the monks and the nuns to marry. They have a higher calling. Not so. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Your marriage is a gift of God. Never doubt that. You did not get the idea to create marriage. I am not the origin of marriage. Who is? God is. God gives this gift of marriage, and when you find a husband or a wife, you find a gift from God. And this friend is going to be an all-weather friend. There are fair-weather friends that will be close to you as long as you can pick up the bill. But when you get on hard times, you will look in vain to find those people. Now, your mate is not that kind of friend. Your mate is an all-weather friend. Proverbs 18:24, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." If you're going to have a warm, close relationship with someone, you've got to reach out and cultivate that. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You will cultivate a few close relationships with people. You can't do that with 100 people. Time would not allow that. I think of people like Keith Greer because we've shared some unique experiences that go back for years. I don't have many friends that I can be that close to and open up to and talk about things that we're on the same page. And you've had that same experience. But look, marriage is exactly like that, except even deeper. It's a friendship where God gives you a friend that will stick through thick and thin. There are people that have married and the mate has a stroke the next day and is bedfast. And they stay together and love each other through thick and thin. A friend that will stay at your side. That's the gift of marriage. In Proverbs 13:20, "We must choose carefully because friends influence friends." We guard our children as to the friends they're selecting, and we should do that. But we should apply this principle in marriage. Proverbs 13:20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." It rubs off on you. "But a companion of fools shall be destroyed." It rubs off on you. And so some young lady gets the idea, "I'm going to marry this fella. Yes, he cusses, and yes, he drinks a little bit, but he'll be better when I marry him." You are risking having a toothache that you can't cure for the rest of your life. Choose carefully. Choose a Christian. Choose a committed, faithful Christian. Not just someone that ran through the baptistry and has never made God first in their life. Choose wisely. In Proverbs 27:17, we share and test ideas, and we can offer constructive criticism because that's what friends do. I don't doubt for a moment that if Keith thought I needed to be corrected on something, he would approach me to do it and I could listen. I don't have any doubt if I thought I needed to correct Keith, I could do it and he would listen. We have that kind of relationship, is what I'm saying. But now look, in marriage, it's even deeper and closer. Closer and deeper. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpeneth iron. How do you sharpen a dull blade? You get a file and you rub iron against iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And it specifically means you offer counsel and constructive criticism to help your friend be a better person. Christians do that with each other. A husband and a wife will do that with each other. That's one of the functions of a friendship, a true friendship, and marriage is the deepest friendship. Do you see that when God gave the gift of marriage, it is for two friends deeply in love? It really is. And it is permanent because God hates divorce. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in Malachi 2, 13, 16, a very interesting passage. Malachi 2, and let's look at verse 13. The Lord said this to the men of Israel, "This have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." This is spoken to men who divorced their wives and got younger wives, but they came to worship God. Well, I can still believe in God. I can still worship God. And God said, "No, you can't." God said, "Your wives come to worship weeping and covering my altar with tears because you have abandoned your mate." And God says to those men, "Don't think you're coming to my altar and offer a sacrifice that I will accept at your hand, not when you've done this." Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore? What kind of God is that who says he won't accept my worship? What's that all about?" Well, here's the answer. "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Look at that. God said, "You are treasonous." In the U.S. Constitution, if a man commits treason, he must be executed. That's in the U.S. Constitution. Treason is not to be tolerated. God said, "When you stand before me and make the vow of marriage, and then you leave your mate and get another mate, you are guilty of treason and treachery." And the Lord said, "You can leave her, but she is still the wife of your covenant." Let me help you study that point just a little bit. If I borrow $500, maybe I'm going to borrow from Bruce. He's a nice looking guy, so I borrow $500. Next week I pay $100. The week after that I pay $100. How much do I owe? Still owe $300. But I just decide I'm tired of making payments to him, so I don't ever make another payment. And if you ask me, I'll tell you, forget it. I put it out of my mind. Now, question. Do I still owe Bruce $300 or do I not? I borrowed it with a promise that I'm going to pay that back. Now, I can walk away from it. I can forget there ever was a Bruce. But I still owe $300. How much more when I vow to God, I will take this mate, never to abandon this mate. I will invest my all in this mate. And then I later get a court to give me a piece of paper that says that's not my mate anymore. Now, if I still owe him the $300, how much more so this wife is the wife of my covenant and I can't walk away from it. I don't know, preacher. That sounds mighty strict. Well, don't get mad at me. I didn't write the book. This is what God said about marriage. This is what God said about marriage. In verse 15, "Did he not make one? He made us one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did he unite us in marriage? That he might seek a godly seed." That's what God was expecting. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Remember that you made a vow. Remember God joined you in that covenant, and you cannot walk away from it. And the next verse says this. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth. Now, the Bible says God is love. But did you know God is hate? He sure is. He hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. When people commit violence, they try to cover it up. When people leave their mates and get another mate, did you know they try to cover that up with a divorce paper from a court? That is a cover for the violence committed against their mate. Leaving your mate is violence against your mate in the eyes of God. It is a horrible, heinous sin, and you can't cover it up. I need to know these things before I ever get married. Because this is what marriage means. It is permanent. Today, people throw out the question, is it lawful to get a divorce for every cause? And you can really get some different answers to that in the Louisville Courier Journal, September 1, 2003. There's an advice column, Annie's mailbox at that time. There was a man that said, I married when I was young. We've been married for, I think he said, like 50 years. My wife is in a nursing home and dying. And I met this sweet lady named Cora. And what can I do now? And the advice column said, make your wife comfortable in the nursing home. Then you could divorce her and marry Cora. No problem. Can you imagine? Here's a woman that's invested her life to serve her husband, and here is some paragon of wisdom that says, just turn your back on her as she's suffering in her latter days and get you another woman. That's the world we're living in. I want you to know the God of heaven has a different answer to the question. In Matthew 19:3-9, Jesus was posed the question, is it right to put your mate away for every cause? He answered and said, have you not read? We need to be reading. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. We need to be reading Genesis 1 and believing every word of it to be literally true. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Does the state of Kentucky join you in marriage? It does not. Can Ron Helbrook join you in marriage? He cannot. Who joins you in marriage? The God that created the universe, the God that made us male and female, joins us in marriage. And when God joins them, man has no right to release them. I cannot join them and I cannot release them. The state of Kentucky cannot join them and the state of Kentucky cannot release them. Now here's what I can do. I can accommodate two people to make the vows, but they make the vows to each other and God. Here's what the state of Kentucky can do. They can make a legal record of that for legal purposes. But no man joins them and no man has the power to release them. We need to know that. We need to know that. In verse 9, Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Notice the primary rule, not the exception, but the rule. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another, commits adultery. You may have a paper from the state of Kentucky that said it's okay to do that. And you can get a preacher to stand and give a ceremony and endorse what you did. But when you get in bed with that woman, in spite of the preacher and in spite of the state of Kentucky, you are in the bed of adultery, pure and simple. What? Why can the Bible say that? Because God joins them and only God releases them. That's why. And God did not release the person. who left his mate and got another mate. That first mate is the wife of his covenant. Except it be for fornication. Yes, there is an exception. The Greek word there is porneia, and it means all unlawful sexual intercourse in general. Fornication includes harlotry, prostitution. Going to a prostitute is fornication. It includes adultery. Stepping out on my wife. That is fornication. Incest is having sex with my own child. That's fornication. A man with a man is fornication. A woman with a woman is fornication. Unlawful marriages are fornication. It's just another form of porneia. In fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, just a book that defines Greek words, explains porneia, all such sexual intercourse in general, without more precise definition. Any sexual union I have other than with my wife is fornication. Period. Let me tell you, the changing times do not change the Bible. And the changing times do not change God. All sex acts other than with my mate constitute the sin of fornication. Now, God's gift of marriage was given to a man, a male, and a woman, a female. But only in three cases. If we never were before married, like Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24, Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-5, go back and read what God did at the beginning when He made them male. How many males did God make? One. And female. How many females did God make? One. So here are two people never before married, and God joined them in marriage. And that same principle applies today. Number two, God's gift of marriage is given to a man and a woman if a mate dies. That is clearly written in Romans 7:2-3. Here's what the book of God says. Romans 7:2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. God can join us. God can release us. At death He releases. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I can't make that clearer than it is already. If your mate dies, you are freed by God to marry someone else. And the only other case would be someone who divorced a mate for fornication. And we read that in Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away his wife for fornication, or a wife putting away a husband for fornication, and shall marry another, does not commit adultery, meaning God will join them. Now, God does not sanction the sinful desires of men. We become arrogant because we live in a new century, in a new time. And we think, well, so many centuries have passed, I don't know if the Bible is still true. The Bible is still true. The Bible did not change. God did not change. And God does not sanction evil divorces, easy divorces. They are still sinful, and He hates them. Malachi 2:16, He hateth putting away. It is treachery and treason. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. The Bible has not changed. God has not changed. And we need to adjust our thinking to God's Word. Homosexual acts are against nature. I don't care how many presidents endorse it. I don't care how many states endorse it. I don't care how many singers and movie stars and celebrities endorse it. It is against nature. Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That means something that is abusive and perverted. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. God does not endorse homosexual acts. And God does not create anyone as a homosexual. Do not believe this politically correct rationale to justify sin. If God creates a man a homosexual, does God also create an adulterer as an adulterer? Does God create a murderer to be a murderer? How many sins will be swept away by that kind of reasoning? I want you to know, last, that marriage is holy and honorable. It was given by a holy, honorable God, and when He joins us in marriage, that relationship is pure and clean in every way. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable. One of the most honorable things a person can do is to marry a mate and make the commitment as God teaches. Honorable in all, and the bed, the sexual part of marriage, undefiled, clean and pure and holy. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We should look to God for guidance in our homes, in our marriages. We won't have time tonight to read this paragraph, but Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, the roles are given to husband and wife. I want to read one verse to the wives, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. A wife who respects the husband and who yields to his judgment and leadership is filling the role that God ordained. She does that because she loves God and loves her husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a challenge. Did you know what God expects me to do? To conduct myself toward my wife in such a way that she will be convinced that I would give my life for her as Christ did for the church. So I'm not to be a domineering dictator in the home. I'm to be patient and kind and considerate toward my wife. And that's leadership as God teaches. The duties of both parents and children are summarized in Colossians 3 in verse 18 to 21. To have a happy and harmonious home, here is the recipe. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. All of us are in that passage. And if all of us will measure our life by this passage and seek to fulfill our part, there will be love and harmony and happiness in our homes. Divine law must overrule human law and changing social standards. We need to teach our children and grandchildren that God gave marriage to a man and a woman. God did not give the gift of bestiality. Did you know there are college professors right now advocating to have sex with a beast is not wrong? Has the Bible changed? Has God changed? God gave the gift of marriage, not fornication, outside of marriage. And instead of listening to the celebrities, we need to be listening to the book of God. God gave marriage. He did not give adultery in violation of the marriage vows. A brother that left the church, who was a deacon in the church, who was a close friend of mine, and left his wife. And when I talked to him, he gave this rationale. God wants me to be happy. You ever heard that line? God wants me to be happy. Yeah, I'm going to rob a bank because I don't have enough money and God wants me to be happy. That kind of thinking is a perversion. God wants us to be happy in marriage. Adultery destroys marriages and happiness. And we need to know God's law overrules these changing concepts. God gave man and woman the gift of marriage. He did not give homosexual acts. Teach your children to resist this new concept that it's a freedom and a right, a civil right to commit homosexuality. It's a perversion and it's a road to hell. God gave the gift of marriage. He did not give incest. Having sex with my children is not a gift of God. It's a violation. God did not give pedophilia. Moving around the neighborhood to find little children and offering them gifts to entice them to have sex. And He did not give pornography. Marriages are being destroyed by pornography, even in the church. I know preachers who have been destroyed by this. Elders have been destroyed. Close friends of mine have been destroyed. God did not give pornography. This is the curse of Satan. It is not the gift of God. I'm just challenging you, go back to the Bible as your constant reference point. God made the world, and God gave the gift of marriage, and God has not changed. God did not give divorce on demand. You can create a lot of rationales, but you cannot read in the Bible that God gave the gift to divorce your mate when you're just tired of being married. That's not a gift. That's a violation of a gift. And so we need to cultivate the garden of marriage. That's the bottom line. I hope you leave here more impressed than before that your marriage is a gift of God. Our nation is rapidly losing that concept. And our nation must repent, or God is going to destroy the United States of America. And all our prosperity will go down the drain. And our military will fail if our nation does not repent. But it is time for every sinner to repent and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the great and perfect sacrifice for sin. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A God loves us enough, a great God loves us enough to give His Son to die for our sins. And in Acts 2 and 38, if we receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness, we must submit in water baptism. Repent of all our sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There may be some here tonight who need to obey the gospel, and you need to know a patient, loving God is inviting you to come. Before I close, let's read one other passage. And I don't want to rush it. I want it to sink in. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. Those who reject the gospel will be punished in flaming fire for eternity. Think of your soul. Think of your mate having a soul. Think of your children having a soul. Think of your grandchildren having a soul. And we need to do all in our power to encourage people to put God first and obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. This is reality. TV programs are not reality. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's coming. With His mighty angels in flaming fire. That fire is coming. Taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed? Are you doing everything in your power to lead your mate to obey? Are you doing everything in your power to teach your children we need to obey the gospel of Christ? Because here's what's coming. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I don't want to be cast into the fire of hell. I want to spend eternity with God. Then I must obey the gospel. That must become the first priority of my life. And then to share the good news of forgiveness with our mate, with our children, with our relatives, with our friends, and with every person on the face of this earth. Some want to hear about heaven. They don't want to hear about hell. But there is a heaven and there is a hell. And you need to make a decision, a choice, that you're going to go to heaven. And you must obey the gospel to go to heaven. A patient, loving God invites you to come and obey the gospel of Christ. If you've never been baptized, Keith is ready to help you right now, and you can obey the gospel. If you've been a Christian and God has not been the first priority in your life, then Satan has been encroaching in your life, and you need to repent of those sins.
Through Christ, you're broken.